following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All right, guys, how you doing tonight? I'm excited to be here. A couple weeks ago, I was supposed to teach, and my original topic was going to be on suffering. And if you guys know, around that same time, my family became very sick, very ill. And so I was unable to preach at that time. And a few of us in the office, we kind of rotated some of the schedules around. And the new topic I have tonight to share with you is there any hope for this world? Is there a way out of this mess? Now, the topics, both the one that I had before of suffering and this topic, are quite related. So you might catch a glimpse of what my message would have been if I had shared a few weeks ago. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Lord, as we enter into this topic, as we get into this entire concept of is there any hope, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us that is here tonight. I thank you for bringing us here for this message and for this time where we can gather to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So is there any hope? Well, first, we have to ask this important question. What do we mean by hope? I did a Google search recently for this and asked the question, is there any hope for, and then let autofill kind of give us the answers, right? And these are the ones that came up. Is there any hope for the world? That was the first one. I'm like, yep, that's what I'm asking. But they also had, is there any hope for COVID? Is there any hope for a vaccine? Is there any hope for humanity? Is there any hope for California? That was its own thing. Is there any hope for California's theme parks? Okay. And interestingly, is there any hope for a narcissist? Those are the top ones that came up on the list. It's rather interesting, right? Now, the world promises us hope. It promises us hope in that there's hope in medicine, or that there's hope in another government bailout, or that there's hope that we can use this to reset our culture, or there's hope with this election, or there's hope with a more free economy, or there's more hope with socialism, that there's hope with people will shell out, apparently for theme parks, $124 for a ticket to Disneyland. That's what they are. Now, we're living in a world filled with sin and disease and death, with pain and fear and violence. And we're currently facing what one article I read as the 2020 trifecta. First, a viral pandemic, the likes of which we have not seen since 1918, followed by an economic disaster, the likes of which we haven't seen since the 1930s, and most recently, worldwide protests against racism and social injustice, the likes that we haven't seen since the 1960s. Hey, this is the 2020 trifecta: viral pandemic, economic disasters, worldwide protests. Now, Franklin Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, once told the nation during the Great Depression, he goes, "We have always held to the hope, the belief, the conviction that there is a better way, a better world beyond the horizon." Well, that was 90 years ago, and really not much has changed since then. So the question must be asked, is there any hope for this world? There is, and we will get into it. But first, we need to also look at what the Bible means when it talks about hope. The modern idea of hope is this idea that we have this earnest desire for something. But there's always a little bit of uncertainty, right? My son's birthday is coming up next week, and he has this whole desire for certain gifts and certain things. Is he going to get them? He's looking at me right now like, am I? He doesn't know, does he? He's hoping. That's the world's hope. Now, the biblical words for hope in both the Old and the New Testament do carry that sense of eager anticipation. Okay, we are waiting for a future that is better than the present. But here's the difference between the world's hope and the biblical definition of hope. The hope that we are waiting for is guaranteed. There's a guarantee to our hope because it's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our government. It's not based on the actions of sinful men and women. We aren't just hoping for a better job or a better return on our investment or hoping for a good grade in school. Biblical hope is found in a person, in God Himself. In Psalm 42, verse 5, it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And in Psalm 130, it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In the New Testament, it says these same things. In 1 Timothy 6, it tells Paul tells Timothy, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And in Titus, it says this, that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a hope that is in God himself. It is as true and as sure as God is true and sure. But this world is a mess. There's pain. There is violence. There are wars and diseases. How can we trust God and have hope in him with this mess that we see is happening around us? Really, I think when we ask this question of, is there any hope? What we're saying is God paying attention to what's happening in this world? And if he is he going to do something about it? I've heard this argument so many times from people when you go out and you share your faith. They've just been like, if God is a God of love, why? Or if God loves us so much, or if God is all powerful, why is there suffering? They want to fix things. They want to see something change. But then they look and they're like, how come it hasn't already changed? Is God paying attention? And is he going to do something about it? I've got 3 points. They're really easy. He has, he is, and he will. He has, he is, and he will. Those are our 3 points tonight. He has. We look back to the cross and see what God has already done about the pain and sin and suffering and death in this world. All suffering, all pain and death is the result of sin. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and given very specific instructions. Be fruitful, multiply, tend the earth. Pretty easy job, right? I mean, gardening without diseases, thorns, pests, or decay. That's an easy job. Grow the garden, spread it across the world. Just don't eat from one tree in the middle of the garden. But they did. They violated that simple command of God, and as a result, they became lawbreakers. Sin entered the world, and death and destruction followed. The entire creation was placed under the curse of sin. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve's fault. We don't want to just blame them. Every person since then has sinned, has broken God's commands. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we murder, we commit adultery, we misuse the Lord's name, we worship the gods of money and self. And so we see suffering. Romans calls it the wages, the payment we deserve for the work we have done. And it is what we deserve. I'm going to say something that sounds a little off at first, but honestly, it's for the best. Suffering in this world, it's for the best. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. Now remember, Elizabeth Elliot, she was married to Jim Elliot, who was murdered by the very people he was going to share the gospel with. She later goes back and spends years of her life ministering to that same tribe of people, including the very people who threw the spears that killed Jim. She comes back, she gets married, her second husband dies within 3.5 years of cancer. Okay, she knows a thing or two about suffering and pain, and this is what she says. Can you imagine a world, for example, in which nobody has anything that he didn't want? No toothaches, no taxes, no touchy relatives, no traffic jams? Or by contrast, can you imagine a world in which everybody had everything they wanted? Perfect weather, perfect wife, perfect husband, perfect health, perfect score, perfect happiness? Malcolm Muggeridge said, supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Muggeridge gets to the heart of what I want to say. This is Elizabeth Elliot's main point. It's never for nothing. Because suffering does have its place here on the earth. Pain has a point. God can use it to do amazing things. Elliot continues, the deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God. And I imagine that most of you would say exactly the same. And I would add this, that the greatest gifts of my life have also entailed the greatest suffering. The Lord takes us through pain, through suffering, and it's in those moments that he refines us and purifies us and gives us hope. In Romans chapter 5, it says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations. How many say amen? There's tribulation coming, persecution, and we go, amen. No, we're like, no. knowing, it says, that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, I love this. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And it is, right? As we get older and older, our outward body, it's perishing. I just got more lab results, and they're like, guess what? You got other things wrong now. I'm like, I'm not surprised, right? The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The pain and suffering we face right now are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Another book I've been reading is a book called Seeing Through the Fog. It's written by Brennan Manning, and he is writing about his spiritual journey after discovering that he had ALS. And he defines this God-centered hope as not the kind of hope that ignores your present circumstances, not the kind of hope that goes around your present circumstances. It's not the kind of hope that dismisses your current circumstances. It's the kind of hope that can only come in the midst of your circumstances. It is a hope that comes with strength, the strength to keep living life despite its challenges and to continually give thanks for the blessings we have even in the darkest times. Is there hope for our world now? We look back and we can go, yes, okay, Jesus died on the cross, but we look and we see this world around us and it's a mess still. Is there any hope for us today? Is God going to do something about the current mess? He is. Too often, we as Christians focus on our solution to all of our problems being Jesus's return. We take the point of view that the world is so messed up that he's going to have to come back and fix the whole mess one day. We'll get to that in just a second. But we look at the world, see the suffering and chaos, and cry out, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? I'm guilty of saying that. But then I have to stop and think, now, what do I mean by that? Because I've caught myself meaning this, and I'm sure that there are others out there that are like this, but I'm saying this for myself. I basically sometimes mean, you know, this world is really bad right now. Jesus, could you quickly come back and take me out of it so I can be more comfortable in heaven instead of being here? Then you can judge the rest of the world for all of their sin and unrighteousness, and we can watch the book of Revelation and all of that play out, but we can live with you happily ever after in heaven. But the problem with this point of view is that it removes us from the responsibility of doing something about the problems we see in this world. As believers, we have a responsibility to be both salt and light. In Matthew 5, it says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I did a whole message just on the one verse about salt a couple of months back. And it was one of my favorite ones I did. But we talk about this, that salt preserves meat, right? This was the way that they preserved meat in the ancient world and still do today in many places. It prevents decay by keeping the microbes from doing their thing on meat and causing decay, right? It's basically a defensive system. We're called to be the salt of the world. We're called to be agents of preservation. And we're also called to be the light. Light displaces the dark. It's an offensive tool. In a world filled with wicked deeds, we should shine a light on them, exposing them. We are called to fight the decay of our fallen world, but to do that, we can't stay cooped up, right? Salt doesn't work if you leave it in the jar. It's got to be put on the food. We need to be dispersed throughout the world, fighting the decay of sin, injustice, and poverty. We're to be the ones visiting the sick, the incarcerated, feeding the poor and homeless, and clothing them as well. Christians should be on the front lines of the battle against hatred and injustice because those are sins. And we have the offensive responsibility to spread the truth, goodness, and beauty to advance the kingdom of God. Too often we focus just on what Jesus did on the cross and forget what he's doing now, deploying us to fight the injustice in the world. We say things like, we just need to share the gospel. It's the only solution to our problems. Yes, but let me present this case. If you found out that your neighbor was abusing his child, is the solution only to share the gospel with them, or is it to also call the cops to protect those children? Yes, share the gospel. Help, hopefully, that person. It's the only thing that's going to change that abuser's heart, but you also fight against the injustice and abuse. John Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, put it this way. We should never put our two vocations to be salt and light, our Christian social and evangelistic responsibilities, over against each other as if we had to choose between them. We should not exaggerate either, nor disparage either at the expense of the other. Neither can be a substitute for the other. The world needs both. It is bad and needs salt. It is dark and needs light. Our Christian vocation is to be both. Jesus Christ said so, and that should be enough. But Jonathan, you might say, the world is really messed up. How can we make a difference? I'm just one person. Well, yes and no. You are just one person, but as a group of believers, the church is much more than just that. We are a body, the Bible says, with Christ as our head. So he will direct us to do all that he has called us to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, which means that God has already prepared works for us to do as believers. And we can trust in his strength to get it done. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Trusting in the Lord for the strength to get done the things he has called us to do. That is the key. That is how God is today working in the lives of people. It's through people like you and me going out and being the gospel and sharing the gospel and living out the gospel in this world. Okay. But Christians have been doing that for centuries and things are still bad. Is God going to do something about it eventually and fix it all? He will. We come to our final point. There is coming a day where the Lord will return and will judge the nations of this world. Daniel 7 puts it like this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus returns, he will come as a righteous judge and will not let any sin, any injustice, any wicked deed that is out in this world go unpaid for. In the book of Revelation, John describes the judgment of the nations in chapter 20. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment will come for all wickedness, all sin, all evil that has been done in this world. Every person from all eternity will stand before this judgment seat, and they will be judged based on their works, and they will receive the wages for their sins. But then there's a great sight that comes right after, the sight which I long for. Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, write, for these words are true and faithful. So we see that God is going to do an amazing thing. He is going to recreate the world, both heaven and earth. The righteous will enter into this eternal rest, a place where there is no sin, where there's no fear, where there's no death, where there's no pain, where there's no disease, no coronavirus, no cancer, no homelessness, no addiction, no abuse, no injustice, no racism, no hatred. A new heaven and a new earth. Not just heaven, but a renewed earth where we will be able to see what this world should have been like without sin destroying it. Eden recreated. And when we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, this is what we should be looking forward to. But before he returns, we must be in the battle against decay and darkness. We must fight for justice and righteousness, for that is what Jesus has commanded us to do. And before we can be about the work that God has commanded us to do, we must first be sure that we belong to him. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what must we do to be sure that we belong to Christ? First, we must understand that we are sinners. Every one of us has lied, stolen, cheated, dishonored our parents, blasphemed the Lord. We deserve judgment for our sins. But God, in his loving mercy, has provided a way out, a way of forgiveness. Now, imagine if I stood in a courtroom, I've broken 100 laws, I stand in a courtroom and I'm facing a fine, and the judge brings down the gavel and says, $100,000 or you're going to jail. I'm going to jail then because I don't have $100,000, right? But what if somebody stepped in and paid my fine? What if somebody came in and says, I'll pay the fine. Do I have to go to jail now? The fine's been paid. I didn't pay it, but somebody has paid it for me. I would not have to go to jail. In the same way, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, dying on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. He paid our penalty to give us an opportunity to believe. First thing, we need to recognize that we are sinners. Second thing, we must repent and believe. In Luke 13, Jesus is actually asked about a man who was born crippled. And the disciples ask him, who sinned? Who sinned to make this man crippled? Did he sin or was it his parents? Jesus' answer is actually to start bringing up other tragedies that had happened around them and ask if those who suffered those tragedies were worse sinners than those that survived. We could put it in terms just like this. Were those that died in the bombing in Beirut worse sinners than those that didn't die? He finishes his message with, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must repent of our sins, to turn from them. Repent is just meaning a U-turn. If I'm going down the street and I'm going and I'm trying to reach Magnolia and all of a sudden I find that I'm going down Edinger and I've already reached Brookhurst, what do I need to do? I need to turn around because I was going the wrong way. I need to U-turn, to repent and go back to where I need to be. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, this kind of summarizes where we're at and talking about why hasn't God just fixed it all and just wiped out all of sinners, all the sinners that are on this world and done away with them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We must repent and believe in Jesus. Put our trust in him like we would trust a parachute if we were about to jump out of a plane. Now I'm going to pray. And after I'm praying, Andrew, I'm going to have Andrew come on back up for a final song. But I want to close with this. If what I said just now about this is something that you want to do, to repent and believe, if you're looking at this going, I'm a sinner. I am. How do I get right with God? How do I repent? I shared with you what you need to do. You need to understand that you are a sinner and you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to ask you guys to come over to the tent right over here, this blue tent to my left, to your right, And we're going to have a group of people over here who want to talk with you, pray with you, and give you some literature to help you on your journey. We're going to pray. Andrew's going to lead us in a song. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to talk about the hope that we do have, that there is hope for this world, and it's found in you and what you have already done. And so for those out here who may have never trusted in you, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would trust in you, that they would repent of their sins and turn to you. And for those of us who've been walking with you for some time, help us, Lord, be the hope for our neighbors and be the hope for others by sharing your gospel message and your love with them. And we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fix this broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.